Let us turn for our readings this morning to the Acts of the Apostles, turning first to chapter 1, verse 6 through 8. Then we'll continue the reading in chapter 2, verses 1 through 13, and then chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. You'll find the readings, page 1156 through 1161. Acts chapter 1, verses 6 through 8. So when they, the disciples, had come together, they asked him, that's Jesus, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth. Then the next page, chapter 2, verses 1 through 13. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in his own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others, mocking, said, they are filled with new wine. And then chapter 4, verses 23 through 31. We'll be looking at this passage in particular, arriving at verse 31. When they were released, that's Peter and John, from their trial before the council, they went to their friends and reported what the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard it, they lifted their voices together to God and said, Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and everything in them, who through the mouth of our father David, your servant, said by the Holy Spirit, why did the Gentiles rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against his anointed. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness, while you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, continued to speak the word of God with boldness. The Lord bless this reading of his word. We're going to look at the whole notion today of being filled with the Holy Spirit, and look this morning at the believer's reviving, culminating in chapter 4, verse 31, as I've said. But as many of you will know, that this is an issue over which there is some confusion in the church. And I want to just mention a few books that I'd recommend that have been helpful to me over the years. Maybe I'll introduce more of them tonight, but one in particular, Leon J. Wood, The Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Leon Wood is writing, or during his lifetime he wrote as a Baptist, but there is much here that is very profitable. I'm not of the opinion that the church began on the day of Pentecost. I'm of the opinion that the church is typically referred to as coming of age on the day of Pentecost, but what he says of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament is very profitable. Then a little book by John Stott, Baptism and Fullness, The Work of the Holy Spirit Today. They're not long books, and they're accessible. And then a third one by Anthony Hoekema, Holy Spirit Baptism, who was a professor of systematic theology at Calvin Seminary in the late 50s through the 1970s. You will find some profit. Check out our library to see if they are there. But they're not expensive books either, and they speak with much insight as to what the scriptures teach. Well, Anthony Hoekema in particular says there is nothing the church needs more today than to be filled with the Spirit of God. Such fullness is the most important key to victorious Christian living and to a radiant Christian witness. So important is this filling with the Spirit that we use this Pentecost Sunday to consider what the filling with the Spirit means. And this morning, as I hinted at in the children's message, we'll examine how the Spirit's filling empowers us for mission. In other words, the filling with the Holy Spirit enables us to do. And then, God willing, this evening we'll look at how the Holy Spirit transforms. To put it another way, how the Holy Spirit enables us to be the people that God has called us to be. So to understand this morning then the Holy Spirit's empowerment, or what we might call his reviving, we want to ask two questions. We'll answer these two questions at length because the answers are quite involved, but they are certainly important to ask. And the first question is this: how do we understand the fullness of the Holy Spirit? And here we are endeavoring then to paint the context so that when we come to Acts of the Apostles, we might better understand what is being spoken of here. And this question, I put it to you again, is necessary because of the amount of confusion that there is in the categories that people use with regard to the Spirit's ministry. And thus, it may be the case that several distinctions are helpful in order so that we can keep our categories straight as we come to consider the fullness of the Spirit today. And the first distinction I would make is between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. Certainly, the Spirit's person and work were known of in Old Covenant times. But at that point in God's revelation of himself and of his work, the saints of the Old Testament were not able to identify specific works of the Holy Spirit as we are able to in these New Covenant days. Nevertheless, Leon Wood rightly says that there is evidence that at least well-taught people of Israel knew of him, of the Spirit, and recognized the need of his power or his presence and empowerment in their lives. And so we get hints of the person and work of the Holy Spirit as we go back to the narrative of creation and the Spirit fluttering over the creation for the 6 days, bringing it to order and to completion. And then as we make our way through the Old Testament, we find that there were specific people who were empowered by the Holy Spirit and gifted by the Holy Spirit to accomplish what God wanted them to undertake. And so a famous case of this was Bezalel, who was empowered by the Holy Spirit in the construction of the tabernacle and the working out of the template that God had given for that edifice or glorified tent. And then, as we think of the Old Testament, we are also aware that the Spirit came upon people for a season and then left them for a season. We're also mindful that in the exemplary lives of the Old Testament saints, they had more of the influence of the Spirit than perhaps they were aware of. And so we believe that the prophets prophesied by the Holy Spirit. In fact, the Apostle Peter says quite clearly in 2 Peter 1 that holy men of old spake as they were breathed upon or moved upon by the Holy Spirit. It's not a far jump then to believe that God's people were regenerated by the Spirit, sealed and filled by the Spirit as well in Old Testament times. Such that when we come to the last prophet of the Old Testament era, John the Baptist, we read in Luke 1, verse 15, the first volume of Luke's two volumes, that John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb. So you may already been asking the question, what is the difference then when we come to the New Covenant era? And I'd list a few of the differences that we can identify. The first is that in the New Covenant era, there is an increase of revelation concerning the Spirit's work. And so we can talk of the baptism with the Holy Spirit, we can talk of the filling with the Holy Spirit, we can speak of the sealing with the Spirit in ways in which Old Covenant saints were not able to. And then we can think of the increase of the Spirit's opportunity. When the Spirit operated under Old Covenant times, Christ had yet to come. Christ had yet to complete his work. Christ had yet to be resurrected. He'd yet to be ascended. In short, he was yet to be exalted. And Jesus understood that distinction when, in John 7, on the last day of the great feast, he stood up and he cried aloud that out of him would flow rivers of living water. And then John adds, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, this he spoke of the Spirit because Jesus was not yet, the understanding is, glorified. In other words, the glorification of Jesus would signal the ministry of the Spirit going to a different level, because the Spirit then operates as the Spirit of the glorified, risen, ascended Lord Jesus Christ, an increase then of the Spirit's opportunity. And then there's an increase of the Spirit's role. He is described as the Holy Spirit of promise, the one who was promised from Old Covenant times. And in now coming in his fullness on the church, he baptizes believers into the church by applying to them the cleansing blood of the Lord Jesus Christ and uniting believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. And not only does he do that, applying the work of the gospel to us, he does it now not simply to Jews who believe, but to Gentiles who believe throughout the earth. And it is for reasons like this, then, that Paul calls this New Covenant era the dispensation of the Spirit, as he does in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 6 through 9. Another thing we note is that the Spirit no longer comes and goes, but he is permanently indwelling his people and permanently indwelling the church. And so there is then a distinction between the Old and the New Covenant, and that is not to diminish the role and the influence of the Holy Spirit under the Old Covenant, but it is to accent the difference that the work of Christ has made. And so this knowledge of the Spirit's person, presence, and power is then to govern our consciousness as the people of God. We are living in the dispensation of the Spirit, and that ought to blow away any discouragement that we might know from time to time. We remember the words of the Apostles' Creed that we affirm each Lord's Day evening. Paragraph 3, I believe in the Holy Spirit. Was it not the great 19th century preacher Charles Haddon Spurgeon used to walk up the steps of the pulpit repeating to himself, I believe in the Holy Spirit. And that's the way in which we ought to go out into our work from day to day. You have your vocations called of God to the work you do, or the chapter in life in which you are found. I believe in the Holy Spirit. I don't just drift through life. I just don't drift through my vocation. But rather, I go with an intentness and a consciousness that I belong to the Lord. And not only do I have a Lord Jesus Christ who has died in my place upon the cross, but I have the Holy Spirit. I go into the week. I believe in the Holy Spirit, so that no matter the challenges, this is my belief, this is my empowerment. Weak in myself, I may nevertheless be strong in the Spirit. And then the second distinction is the distinction between the baptism with the Holy Spirit and the fullness with the Holy Spirit. In this dispensation of the Spirit, God's revelation has been given to us in a plethora of terms to differentiate different things that the Spirit does. And this is in fulfillment of that which was given to the prophet Ezekiel. Think, for example, of chapter 36, verses 25 and 27. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. That's a promise of the baptism with the Spirit yet to come. And I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. That's a depiction of the fullness of the Spirit. And so from this passage, Ezekiel 36 and others like it, Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34, we can understand then what was entailed in what is called in Acts 1 and 2, the promise or gift of the Spirit. It was the baptism with the Spirit on the one hand and the fullness with the Spirit on the other. In other words, one was a baptism from without, and the other was a movement of the Spirit within. The baptism of or with the Holy Spirit brought then in the Acts of the Apostles the repentance of the apostles and their Holy Spirit baptism together. And this completed their conversion. You see, they had one foot in the Old Testament era. They had one foot in the New Testament era. But when the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost, repentance and Holy Spirit baptism were brought together once and for all, so that the 3,000 converted on the day of Pentecost were the first of the New Covenant era to know their repentance and their Holy Spirit baptism, distinct blessings as part of their conversion, but inseparable. And so it is when we believe upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, we not only know repentance, but we know Holy Spirit baptism. It is a once-for-all occurrence in the life of the believer. And Paul refers to this then in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, where he says, "For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body." Holy Spirit baptism is not something that a select few know who go in chasing after it. Rather, Holy Spirit baptism is something that every believer knows. And it is through that baptism with the Holy Spirit that we are, in fact, enabled to believe. So wherein differs the fullness of the Spirit? Well, on the day of Pentecost, we notice, and you can read of this in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, that God's people were not only baptized with the Spirit and the extraordinary phenomena there on that day, but then as you come into chapter 2, verse 4, we read that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. So whereas the baptism with the Spirit is once and for all in the believer's life, the fullness of the Spirit is something that is ongoing. And thus, having been filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2, verse 4, we find in chapter 4 and verse 8, as Peter stands before the council, Luke says again, he was filled with the Holy Spirit. And here again in chapter 4, verse 31, the disciples are filled with the Holy Spirit. So Holy Spirit baptism then is a once-for-all occurrence in the life of the believer. But the fullness of the Spirit is something that can recur repeatedly. We believe then in a second blessing. But we don't put the second blessing in the category of Holy Spirit baptism. We put the category or the experience in the category of the fullness with the Spirit. And as such, we believe not simply in a second blessing, but a third, a fourth, a fifth, a sixth, however many God is pleased to give us. And then the third thing that we'd say is that there is a distinction between the extraordinary and the ordinary. The question arises then whether the phenomena known on that historic day of Pentecost are normative for today. And the answer is no. The answer is no, because the visible phenomena signified the reality of the gifting of the Spirit. The day of Pentecost was the last event of the saving career of Jesus on earth. It was a unique consequence of his one-time death, his one-time resurrection, and his one-time ascension. The signs, as it were fireworks. displaying the fact that the Spirit had come. You think, for instance, to give an illustration of this, of the unification of West Germany and East Germany. If you were standing at the Brandenburg Gate, the day in which that unification took place, you had seen masses of fireworks, celebration of the fact that this unification had taken place. Brenda and I have stood at the Brandenburg Gate. Since then, did we see the fireworks? No. Because the celebration has already taken place. Now the German people are living in the light of that celebration, and so it is for us in this dispensation of the Holy Spirit. And also we need to note that the visible phenomena signified that the baptism and fullness of the Spirit are universal blessings to all who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so although Pentecost is a one-off event in the redemptive history of God's people, nevertheless, we read in the book of Acts of many Pentecosts which pointed or were spin-offs of this unique day of Pentecost. And so you go to Acts chapter 8 and you find that there are similar phenomena as the gospel goes from Jerusalem to Judea and into Samaria after 1,000 years or so of hostilities between the two peoples. And then again you read of a similar phenomena in Acts chapter 19 as the gospel goes to Corinth and thereby is signified to be a universal blessing to the whole known world. So we distinguish the Old and the New Covenant, baptism with the Spirit from fullness with the Spirit, the extraordinary from the ordinary, and then fourthly, we distinguish inspiration from perspiration. We leave aside then now the uniqueness of the day of Pentecost and the once for all believer's baptism with the Spirit, and we focus specifically on our filling with the Spirit. As we come to this idea then that is found here, especially in these early chapters of the book of Acts, we notice that there are two ways in which the fullness with the Spirit is spoken of. On the one hand, it is a sudden and momentary outpouring from God, typically for the accomplishment of a specific work for a specific generation. The emphasis, as we'll come to in chapter 4, verse 31, is on God's sovereignty and his empowering of his people. And then we'll come tonight to the continuous obedience of God's people to the command to yield ourselves to God, such that we are found walking with him in shalom and enjoy. And so, to put it in terms of the children's message, we're dealing this morning with the way in which God fills the glass. And then this evening we are dealing with the way in which we are commanded to be full of the water of the Holy Spirit. Well, that brings us on then, secondly, to this question. How do we seek the fullness of the Holy Spirit? To answer this question, then, we come specifically to verses 23 through 31, which is going to fly through this passage. Note, by way of preliminary comments, that the seeking of the Spirit, in the sense of a sudden outpouring, need not require us to pray for the fullness of the Spirit specifically. The interesting thing is here that when the Lord's people gathered together in Jerusalem, they did not actually pray for the fullness of the Spirit. Rather, they prayed in a way which was pleasing to the Holy Spirit. And we'll consider what that means. But there's a truth then in what Walter Chantry says, namely, that a great part of our prayer work should be imploring the Almighty for a greater measure of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm saying this, that even though in this passage the people did not gather together specifically to pray for the fullness of the Spirit, they were filled with the Spirit because they prayed in a way consistently pleasing to the Holy Spirit. But now we have the plethora of terms which we can speak of the Spirit's ministry. There is nothing illegitimate about us calling upon God that he would fill us personally, fill us as a body of people with his Spirit. The second thing I'd like to say is, by way of comment, that to gather together for prayer as a body of God's people is not necessary in order to be filled. We've already referred to the fact that Peter, standing before the Sanhedrin, just he and John, were filled with the Spirit as they gave account of their preaching of Christ to the council. Nevertheless, it is interesting that here in verses 23 through 31, it was as God's people were expressing the communion of the saints that God came and shook the place where they were and filled them with his Spirit. And so what are we saying? We are saying then that while it is not absolutely necessary for the people to be praying together in order for the Spirit to come, there is something intensely pleasing to the Spirit about the expression of the communion of saints in prayer. There is something immensely pleasing to the Spirit about a release for hearts burdened for God's glory in his church, for that to be displayed in corporate prayer. And there is something intensely pleasing to the Spirit about a consciousness amongst God's people that without God showing up, we cannot do anything. Now, against that background, we notice then five things that I'm going to run through briefly that are pleasing to the Holy Spirit. We can only set the sails. The filling of the Spirit as a sudden outpouring from God is a free and sovereign act of God. Nevertheless, we can set the sails. These are some of the things that the Christians of the early church did in order to set the sails so that when the Spirit blew, the sails were ready. The first thing is they had a high estimate of God the Father, verse 24. And when they heard it, that's the report from Peter and John, they lifted their voices together to God and said, "Sovereign Lord, who made the heaven and the earth, the sea and everything in them." You see, they didn't go immediately to horizontal solutions as to how they were going to get around the Sanhedrin. How they were going to preach Christ and yet not be imprisoned. Rather, they went straight to God. Their concern was vertical rather than horizontal. They didn't put their trust in politics. They didn't put their trust in finances. They didn't put their trust in strategizing. Rather, they went to God. Here we find a wonderful picture of that opening verse of Psalm 121. "We lift up our eyes unto the hills, from whence comes our help? Our help comes from the Lord who made heaven and earth." And so they call upon God the Father as the sovereign Lord who made heaven and earth, sea and everything in it. Yes, the Father, almighty creator of heaven and earth. Yes, he created through Jesus Christ, by Jesus Christ, for the glory of Jesus Christ. But it is the Father attributed with creation. And so what's the logic of the apostles? The logic is this, that if the sovereign Lord can make the entirety of the created order, he can preserve his church and shall do whatever it takes to preserve and to prosper her. And so when you see the church amid what Peter called on the day of Pentecost a crooked and perverse generation, what's our response? Are we found muttering together about what the government's doing? Are we fine strategizing? And there's nothing wrong with that, but it's not the first call. Or is our first port of call to raise our voices to God and say, without God showing up, we're accomplishing nothing? You see, this is the great need. This is what Hoekema is talking about. The great need of the people of God is to realize their dependence upon the fullness of God's Spirit. And then the second thing we notice is that they had a high estimate of God the Spirit, verses 25 and 26. They draw from the Word of God to the degree that they had it at that point. And so you notice their understanding of the humanness of Scripture. They go to Psalm 2 and they say it was written by our father David. But listen to the high estimate of Scripture. Listen to what David said by the Holy Spirit. In other words, they understood that the Scriptures were inspired, breathed out by the Holy Spirit. And so when they come to God in prayer, They understand that God delights to hear his word being brought back to him in prayer. This is the God whom you have revealed yourself to be. And therefore, filling our minds and our hearts with the greatness of your being, your character, we're going to call with confidence upon your name. Rid of our own inhibitions, conscious of your presence, your greatness, against the light of which the powers that be amount to nothing. And then thirdly, we notice they had a high estimate of God the Son, verses 27 and 28. For truly in this city they were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate. 6 or 7 weeks earlier, they were remembering the unholy alliance between Herod and Pontius Pilate, whereby Jesus was crucified. But they're not pointing the finger, they're including everybody in the crucifixion of Christ. And so they say, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to be done. You see, in a genuine movement of God's Spirit, much is made of Christ. You cannot have a revival if God's word is being played down. You cannot have a revival if God's Son is being played down. In this fresh filling of the spirits, there is a renewed consciousness of our dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ, that I have sinned against the holiness of God. Woe is me, we recall the words of Isaiah, for I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell amongst the people of unclean lips. I need the Lord Jesus Christ. Every hour I need him. Those are the prayers. Esteem God the Father. Esteem the work of God the Spirit. Esteem the work of God the Son, that God is inclined to hear. And then fourthly, in verse 29, there's a high estimate of God's calling. And now, Lord, look upon their threats and grant to your servants to continue to speak your word with all boldness. You see, there's this type of thinking, and I can't help but believe it's been present in Wales, where I come from. The last place to know a major revival in the Western world in 1904, 1905, 100,000 people converted in 10 months. And you see, there's a generation of people who have passed away, but they passed on to the next generation what it was like to live in those days of revival. And so there's now a generation of pastors, yes, pastors and believers leaving the scene who are lamenting the fact that they have not seen revival in their day. But looking at that scene, I must confess that I belong to a generation that has been a little bit more cynical. And the reason we've been a little more cynical is this, because we look at the scriptures and we say, well, we have the Holy Spirit. Don't leave it until revival comes before you work. But notice what the first century believers did. They called upon God, not so that God could do all the work for them, but that they may continue to preach the word with boldness. In other words, they wanted God to show up so that they could do their work effectively. And surely we are praying in our own day for the fullness of the Spirit, not so that we can sit back and say, oh, isn't it marvelous what the Holy Spirit is doing? But that we may continue to speak the word of God with boldness, unashamed of the name of Christian, unashamed of the principles of God's word, unashamed of Jesus Christ, sole mediator between God and man, one more mediator than we deserve. And then fifthly, a high estimate of God's provisions, verse 30. While you stretch out your hand to heal, and signs and wonders are performed through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. Knowing that the work of missions and outreach has been committed to them, they trust God to work through the resurrected and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Now, given that the canon of Scripture is closed, we look back upon this situation in which it had not been. And so they depended upon the miracles to signify or to confirm the gospel of Christ. The miracles demonstrating that Jesus is alive and able to save to the uttermost. And so this is what we pray for today, that God would stretch out his hand to signify or to confirm the preaching of Christ now through the scripture and for the salvation of souls. They did not pray for the fullness of the Spirit, although we are entitled to pray for the fullness of the Spirit. But they had a high estimate of God the Father, a high estimate of God the Spirit, a high estimate of God the Son, a high estimate of their calling to the work of the gospel, a high estimate that God would provide for them what they needed in a city in which Jesus had been crucified just 6 or 7 weeks earlier, to do what they were called to do. And so as we close this morning, and notice the outcome, verse 31. The passage begs two questions. The first is this: will we speak up? Luke clearly connects their prayer together with what happened next. And when they had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. We find it comparatively easy, don't we, to speak to each other about the challenges of the day. Oh, what has happened to church attendance in Grand Rapids? Oh, who's going to be president of the country? Oh, is ISIS going to get into America? Oh, what's going to happen to our savings and our bank balances? Oh, this, oh, that, oh, the other. But we have here a marvelous example of the first century believers. They did not speak horizontally, predominantly, although doubtless they did. They spoke up. They raised their voices to God. And I'm glad to know that on the recent National Day of Prayer, there were 47,000 gatherings for prayer across this land. And my prayer for us is that while it is not absolutely necessary to pray together in order for a sovereign God to fill us afresh, that God would so light a fire under us that our communion of the saints would find its most beautiful expression in coming to pray together, in finding that the release of our burdens is not ultimately in chattering together, but in raising our voices to God with one accord, as one man, sovereign Lord, who made the heavens and the earth. Come, visit us. Show your glory and your greatness in our midst. Deal with our complaints and our laments by your sovereign power through your risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Not in order that you might do the work that we are called to do, but that we might do your work by the power of your Spirit. And that, brother and sister, under the gracious hand of God, God filling his people afresh, is how America and Britain, the Western world, is going to be recovered. And the second thing, to speak out. Notice how verse 31 ends. And they continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Because the Spirit who fills his people is a missionary spirit. And it was by his power, blessing the proclamation of the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ, that the gospel went out from Jerusalem to Judea, Samaria, to the uttermost parts of the earth. Let us reason together. If the gospel has come to us here in Grand Rapids, 2,000 years later, 5,000 miles away from Jerusalem, surely it can go out from this place to our neighborhood, our city, our region, our nation, and our world. God bless those who have left these shores with the gospel of Christ. Well, we'll come back this evening then and notice that the filling with the Spirit is not only a free and a sovereign endowment of God, it is also a command given to every last one of God's people. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word and for its wonderful teaching. And we pray that we would indeed know in our days the outpouring of the Spirit upon us afresh, filling us, lighting a fire under us, burning up any cobwebs, lethargy, backsliding of heart. May we live evermore for you. Glorify your name in us and through us. Increase that thirsting after you. And may you use us in our day as you use these first century believers and theirs. And we'll give you all the praise through our risen and ascended, glorified Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.